What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to get that question answered for you. You could move on with your life. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, at least for some folks. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse's handling social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would. Rich will see it there, and he'll send it to us here in the studio. Love to get that question of yours answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am great. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting objection here from Susie, who writes, regarding the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:16 states that, quote, he came up from the water, which implies he was submerged. Why does the Catholic Church not follow Jesus' example when baptizing individuals, and how did sprinkling even get started?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm afraid I disagree with your interpretation of the text.
Okay.
I mean, it's you ever sit in a bathtub?
Yes.
Ever get out of a bathtub?
Yes.
Did you rise up out of the bathtub?
I did.
But unless it's a really deep bathtub, you likely weren't submerged. Either that or maybe you're under the age of six.
Oh, that's true.
Right? I mean, this is entirely possible to go down into water and come up out of water without being submerged.
Okay.
So the point of fact is that sacred scripture gives us no description of the mode of baptism. None whatsoever. There's no description of how baptism is to be performed, just that it is to be done. It involves water.
Okay. Right?
So the only way you know how to do it normatively is with reference to sacred tradition. And as just as an aside, when you look at sacred art from the early centuries of Jesus' baptism, it generally doesn't depict him submerged, but rather John the Baptist pouring water on his head out of a shell or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And Susie, thanks so much for your question, your observation there. Here's a question from Matthew watching us on YouTube. Matthew says, if we re-present the sacrifice at Mass, at what point of time is this? If it is the same separated body and blood at Calvary, then there is no soul aspect. Do we celebrate Jesus as he was then, or Jesus as he is now?
Oh, this is like the theology nerd in me is getting goosebumps right now. So, but this is actually a question that St. Thomas asks in the Summa Theologica, but he puts it as a hypothetical, and he asks this question. If the apostles had celebrated Mass on Holy Saturday when Jesus was in the tomb, what would have been present in the elements? And his answer is that had they celebrated Mass on Holy Saturday, which they did not, it's just hypothetical, had they done so, what would have been present in the host is the body, blood, and divinity of Christ, but not his human soul.
Hmm.
Because at that moment, the human soul of Christ had descended to the dead. Similarly, when Christ celebrated the Last Supper on Holy Thursday, what was present in the host was the same Jesus seated at table. And when the priest celebrates Mass today, what is present in the host is Jesus in his proper person as he presently exists, sitting at the right hand of God. So what does not happen, this is very important, what does not happen is when the priest consecrates, he is not reaching backwards in time to pull the body of Christ, as it were, off of the cross and bring it into the present. And so the Mass is not, and I make this very emphatic, not a form of time travel. Now, that's unfortunately a common misperception of the sacrifice of the Mass. Many people have the idea that in the sacrifice of the Mass, somehow or another, you've grabbed Jesus off the cross, or you yourself have traveled backwards in time to the cross. That's not how it works. It is Christ in his proper person in glory, present on the altar in a distinctly unbloody manner. And that's emphatic. That's a dogmatic teaching of the Church. Christ is there in an unbloody manner. And so the sacrifice is an unbloody offering. And the way it's connected to Calvary is through the signifying of Christ's death through the double consecration. Bread and wine show forth the separation of Christ's body and blood, which took place once and for all on Calvary, but no longer takes place. He's not killed or immolated or dying in any capacity. So it's connected also because the fruit of Calvary is made present to us through the grace of the Holy Spirit. So atonement for sin and sanctification, all those things are effected through the sacrifice of the Mass. But Christ, as he's present in the Eucharist, is glorified as he is right now at the right hand of the Father.
Matthew, thanks for checking us out on YouTube. And here's an email from Maria. Why do Catholics pray mainly prefabricated prayers? Can't we talk to God from the heart? I am a cradle Catholic, but I always wondered about this.
Okay, so I appreciate the question, although I think the question presents a false dichotomy. That is to say, either I pray from the heart, or I pray in vocal prayers composed by somebody else. And for those of us who have very little poetic genius, sometimes we find that others' words do a better job of capturing what we would like to say. I mean, Why do you think people spend so much time on their phones sending somebody else's memes to their friends? It's because someone has done a better job than you in articulating this. And, of course, we're following the example of the Master, who, when asked by his disciples, how do we pray, did not say, well, pray spontaneously from the heart whatever comes into that thick skull of yours. Rather, he said, pray like this, and then he gave them a liturgical formula to be repeated every day. Mm-hmm. But Catholics do, of course, pray spontaneously whatever comes into their head, as it were.
Sure.
And we call that mental prayer, and it's a big part of Catholic prayer life.
We are a people of both and.
We are both and folks.
There you go. Maria, thanks so much for your email. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on television today, here's our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, it'll be Jamie in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. If you have a question for David, here's the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're ready now, let's lead off with Jamie in Las Cruces, New Mexico, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Jamie. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, God bless you, gentlemen. I am a Catholic, but I have a two-part question. What passages in the Bible support the idea of praying with the saints? And what passages in the Bible support the idea of purgatory?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. I'm going to give you some biblical passages, but before I do, I have to issue my standard caveat. That is that the absence of a biblical text is no reason to reject a Catholic doctrine or a Catholic practice. There are many things that Catholics and all Christians do that are not supported by the express words of Scripture. I'll give you a really concrete example. Every Sunday in your parish, the priest provides Holy Communion to all the women that come forth to receive Holy Communion. And there's not one word of the Bible where we see women receiving Holy Communion.
Yeah.
Well, does he do wrong, right? No, absolutely not. It's entirely appropriate that women receive communion, and yet there's no evidence in Scripture that he's supposed to do that.
Right.
And I could give you a lot of other illustrations of the same principle. The idea that you have to prove Christian doctrine or practice from the Bible is a Protestant idea invented in the 16th century. It's called this the doctrine of sola scriptura, and Catholics rightly reject that principle. That being said, I will give you biblical texts that support the idea of purgatory. And again, I'm going to issue a caveat. We believe many Christian doctrines that are established by Scripture, but by way of inference. So, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity is a Christian dogma, but you will not find the articulation of the doctrine in sacred scripture the way you will find it, say, at the Council of Nicaea. What you'll find instead is the teaching that God is one, Jesus is God, and Jesus and the Father are somehow not the same person. And so you have to put those together somehow logically, and the result is the doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
We're in a similar situation when it comes to the doctrine of purgatory. So here's what we know about purgatory. First of all, there is a distinction in the Bible between being forgiven, on the one hand, mm-hmm. and needing to make reparation for the offense that you committed, even if it's already antecedently forgiven. And that's something that we know from human experience. Like if you tell your son, don't throw the baseball in the kitchen, and he throws the baseball in the kitchen and it breaks the window, and he comes to you with his lower lip quivering and trembling and says, I'm terribly sorry, you don't condition forgiveness on his cleaning up his mess. You're going to say, it's okay, I forgive you, I love you anyway, but then you hand him the dustpan and the broom and say, sure. Go clean up your mess because you disobeyed me, right?
Yep.
It's not a condition of forgiveness. It's something that's done after the forgiveness by way of reparation.
Okay.
The same principle exists in Holy Scripture. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 2 Samuel 24 are two of my favorite passages because they illustrate this, where David commits a great offense. He is confronted by a prophet. He repents. He's forgiven, and God imposes a penance upon him. So the idea that there is a temporal penance for the offense of sin, even when forgiveness has been extended, is a biblical idea. And that really undergirds the logic of purgatory, because ideally we would make reparation for sin in this life. But if we fail to accomplish that sufficiently, then we have an opportunity to do penance in purgatory. Another biblical principle is that you can't enjoy the vision of God unless you have been purified from attachment to sin. So Jesus Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the psalmist writes, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so St. Paul admonishes us, those who are already Christian believers, those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, purify yourself of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So this idea of purification as a requirement for the vision of God is deeply biblical. Another illustration of that that's more narrative, I think, is from the story of the calling of Isaiah, when God calls Isaiah to prophesy. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And God sends a seraph with a burning coal from the altar to purify Isaiah of his unholy attachments and make him fit for that sacred ministry. So again, this is purification specifically through fire that's being demonstrated by that particular narrative. So
sure.
Both of these are biblical ideas, and the idea is that if you don't get them done in this life, you can do them in the next. Is there any warrant for the idea that you can get them done in the next life? That's another aspect of this doctrine. And for that, we turn to the book of 2 Maccabees chapter 12, when we find a story about Judeans who had died in questionable moral circumstances, and the people of God offer sacrifices for them post-mortem. And that is something that was common, continues to be practiced in Judaism today, and was always part of early Christianity, to pray on behalf of the dead. And so purgatory as an inference from the practice of praying on behalf of the dead. And we also find that in St. Paul's prayers for the repose of the soul of his friend Onesiphorus in the New Testament, in his letter to Timothy. So you put all of that together, and you have the makings of a doctrine of purgatory. Now, just like with the Trinity, there were people who worshipped Jesus as God for 3 centuries before the Council of Nicaea got around to saying, oh yeah, there's a Trinity. There were people who recognized that Jesus was not the Father for 3 centuries before people got around to articulating the relationship of the divine persons in the Trinity. In the same way, from the beginning, the Church has prayed for the dead and offered masses for the repose of their souls with a recognition that there's some kind of purification that takes place after death without actually having worked out the theory as a doctrine of purgatory. You first find it really thoroughly worked out by St. Cyprian in the 3rd century, and by St. Augustine in the 4th, and it becomes an explicit part of Catholic doctrine, and then ultimately is infallibly defined by the Council of Trent in the 16th century.
Okay, and what about praying with the saints?
Oh yeah, praying with the saints. So there also, it's helpful to go to the Old Testament, and there's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 13 where the relics of the prophet Elisha bring a dead man to life. And so, and keep in mind that the devotion to relics is very deeply connected to the devotion to saints and seeking their intercession. Then in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, we find an instance where two characters that have died, the former high priest of Jerusalem, Ananias, and the prophet Jeremiah, who's you know, right and truly dead, appear praying for the people of God on earth and offering intercessions for them. Hmm. In the book of Tobit, chapter 12, I believe, the archangel Raphael is described as offering the prayers of the saints as incense before the throne of God. So very much the same idea. And then the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and again Revelation, chapter 8, seems to allude to these passages in Maccabees and Tobit by describing Christian saints as offering the prayers of the church as incense before the throne of God. So the idea that the dead pray and intercede for us is a deeply biblical idea, and that their intercession is connected to devotion for to the relics. Right? Again, something we find in the Old Testament. And then outside of Scripture, it's something that's just unbelievably well attested in the historical record and in the archaeology. So I learned this as a Protestant historian studying Catholicism, was confronted by a very uncomfortable truth, uncomfortable for me at that time as a Protestant. Something I learned from the late antique historians Ramsay MacMullen and Peter Brown, who both argued in different contexts that you could trace the progress of Christianity in the ancient world by tracing the progress of the cult of relics, meaning that Christianity and devotion to relics were ubiquitous. You could never find one without the other. Hmm. And that shook me up. Jerome says the same thing in his treatise against Vigilantius in the 4th century, noting on the ubiquity of the practice. And that shook me up as a Protestant because I realized that either I have to reject the entirety of ancient Christian history along with the devotion to relics, or if I'm going to claim continuity with the ancient church, I'm going to have to figure out a way to swallow devotion to relics at the same time. In fact, the earliest Christian churches were constructed on the shrines of martyrs. So devotion to the saints and the relics actually preceded architectural construction of Christian churches. So it's woven into the fabric of the Catholic faith from the very beginning.
Wow. Well, there you go, Jamie. Thanks so much for your call today from Las Cruces. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion right here on EWTN. Let's go to Karen now, a first-time caller from Central Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Karen. What's on your mind today?
Well, I have a lot of people that I've asked me to pray for them, and you know my personal causes that I pray for. And I was just thinking the other day, I say the rosary quite a few times a week, and at night, you know, I ask God to be with a lot of my friends that are having problems and such. And I just wondered, you know, will one rosary, is that like not diluted too much with people, you know, a lot of people? Or should I keep it, you know, to just a few people when I pray and just pray for them? And how long? That's the other thing. How long should I pray for people? I mean, I could spend all day just praying because I'm old now and all my friends have physical problems
I really appreciate the question. So one thing that you should definitely not trouble yourself with is the idea that the efficacy of prayer is somehow uniquely tied to the quantity or temporal duration. And now Jesus does admonish perseverance in prayer, to be sure. But the idea that, well, I've only prayed 30 minutes and you know, this guy's pretty sick, so I'd better make it 3 hours or else I'm not really a good friend, I think that is to put an intolerable burden upon yourself with a criteria that God has not articulated. That's we really never find anything in Scripture that says that that's the way to get your prayers definitively answered. In fact, when St. James talks about answers to prayer, he says, well, you know, you typically get the prayers answered that accord with the will of God. Right? That's the way James puts it in chapter 5 of his epistle. So the more you ask something that God is already inclined to give you, the more likely you are to get it, which is why some Catholic theologians think the only prayer that God will infallibly answer is the faithful, contrite, persevering prayer for those graces necessary for my own salvation.
Hmm.
Like if that's the prayer that God's never going to refuse. And it's telling that when the disciples asked Jesus for instructions on prayer, what he gave them was the Lord's Prayer. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, a great deal of it is oriented towards our fellowship with God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. It's about the transformation of our interior life, learning to accept the will of God, being forgiving of enemies, and seeking to be delivered from evil. And, you know, there's not a lot in the Lord's Prayer about, well, everything else. And St. Augustine of Hippo believed that ultimately every Catholic prayer ought to conform in some way to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. And the more you deviate from that, well, the less likely we are to get our prayers answered.
There you go, Karen. Thanks so much for your call today from Central Florida. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Brian is driving through Rhode Island listening to us on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey there, Brian. What's on your mind today, sir?
Gentlemen, good afternoon.
Howdy.
First of all, love the show. My favorite show on EWTN. And I'm a cradle Catholic, so as far as the show for non-Catholics, that's great. But you're teaching a lot of cradle Catholics a lot of stuff every day. Honestly, Dr. Anders, I don't know how you know all the stuff you know, brother. It's crazy. So anyway, I have a question about reception of communion. Your screener was really, really cool, by the way. I didn't get his name, but kudos to him for doing a good job. He was originally asking me to call back, talk to Father Mitch, but then I explained, and he said, no, I'll put you through. So I am the church music director at my own parish, Catholic parish. I play 3 to 5 masses on a weekend, depending on whether or not I have to sub at my sister parish. I am also the cantor. I do all of the singing. So I am not available or not able to receive communion. We're up in the loft, logistics-wise, anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So on my way home, one of a neighboring parish has an 11:30 mass. So the timing is sometimes just right where on my way home, I'm driving right by the church. I could go into the church and arrive halfway through the mass or so and actually receive the Eucharist there. So the question is, obviously, you know, people will see you walk in the back door, receive communion, and then they say, who's this guy? Where'd he come from? Some of the people at the parish know me. Full disclosure, they have a school associated with the church.
Okay.
And I also play masses for the school, et cetera. So question is it meeting the legal obligation of not attending that particular entire mass
in
receiving communion?
Okay.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Again, a caveat, I say this all the time, I am not a canon lawyer. So when people ask me questions about the law of the church and I give you my best understanding of the law, I'm often corrected by canon lawyers who tell me, well, you didn't get that one quite right. Okay, so my understanding on the law regarding communion is that you're allowed, if you receive communion for the second time in a day, you need to be present for the entirety of the Mass. But if it's the first time you're receiving communion, I don't believe there's any such obligation even on a Sunday. And so since you've already made your Mass obligation by being there, but you didn't receive communion, it doesn't seem to me you're violating any principle by receiving and running away. Now, you might want to introduce yourself to the pastor so he knows you're not just this fly-by-night communionite or something.
Yeah.
But I think you're legally okay.
Brian, thanks so much for your call, and thanks also for your service musically to the church. In a moment, Mark in Salt Lake City, Hannah in Cleveland, hopefully you as well, at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, and we do have 3 lines open, so hopefully we can get in all these programs, all these calls before the program ends. 833-288-3986. Quick question here from Nick watching us on YouTube today. If God has the capability to intervene for people on earth, such as healing them, but actually intervenes only for some people, is that not evil to those who suffer from the laws of creation?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me give you a technical answer and then like a more human answer, okay?
Okay.
From a technical point of view, Catholics regard evil as not a substance. You know, it's not a thing like, you know, like copper or apples or horses or something.
Mm-hmm.
It's the name we give to the defection, to the privation, to the lack of rectitude in a rational will, right? So when an angel or a person makes a choice that is lacking in some rectitude, then we call that lack evil. But evil itself is not a thing, all right? God makes things. God made people. God made horses. God made copper. Everything that God makes is good, including humans with their wills. And so God is not directly implicated in evil. That's the Catholic position. Evil is a result of the freedom of the human and the angelic will. Now, that's the sort of technical, scientific, philosophical answer. From a human level, more pastorally, yeah, I find God's silence to be utterly baffling. And I wouldn't ever give any simplistic answer to someone who was in dire straits and had asked God for relief and had gotten nothing.
Right.
I think the most insincere and insensitive thing I could do would be to come by and pat them on the back and tell them about all the good reasons God had for not, you know, healing them of cancer or something. I think that'd be grossly inappropriate.
Yeah, yeah.
I think the proper response to that kind of suffering is not to tell people what to think, but to come by and accompany them and to hold their hand and to love them and to say, I'm sorry, and to say the truth, which is that I have absolutely no idea. And we do have revelation about this because that is ultimately what God did in response to our suffering. He didn't send us a philosophical treatise on the problem of evil. He sent us his son.
Yeah.
To accompany us and enter into solidarity with us in our experience of suffering, and that's what we're called to do with other people.
Nick, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Hannah now. Hannah's in Cleveland listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, Hannah. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. I was just listening to the other response there, and here I am. Thank you so much. There's a verse... there are several verses where St. Paul has some, you know, words against the early Christians, believing that they must adhere to Hebrew laws, well, besides the faith in Christ. But there is some where St. Paul is very strong about that, and it's not just something you could take or leave. He makes a big point about that no, the Hebrew law does not have to, like, we don't have to get the circumcision like today's readings, I think. But that's my question. What is a verse where he has strong words against adhering to the Hebrew law as opposed to faith in Christ as being an early Christian then?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. There are really only two chapters of the Bible that deal with this question. Three, but mainly two. The third chapter of the book of Romans and the third chapter of the book of Galatians. So more or less everything Paul has to say about the relationship of the law to grace and faith is found in those two portions of the Bible. And here's the context. Jesus preached the coming of the kingdom of God, and this was a long-standing Jewish expectation. All throughout the Old Testament, you find this expectation of a coming day of the Lord when God will set things to right. There it gets tied into the idea of the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. When the Babylonians conquered Judah in the 6th century, it was the end of the Davidic monarchy. And so the exiles who were taken into Babylon were quite confused because, you know, God had promised David he'd have an heir on the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever. And now there's no Davidic heir. And what was all that about God, you know, honoring his people and giving them rest from their enemies? And how's all that going to pan out? And so that gets that expectation that God is going to do something for the Davidic monarchy gets tied in together with the prophetic mention of a coming day of the Lord when justice will be done. And you begin to find the exilic and the post-exilic prophets, you know, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others, prophesying a God coming back to Zion in glory and really doing a number on the Gentile oppressors. And as part of that expectation, they begin to prophesy that the Gentile world itself that had been oppressing Judah and Israel would turn and worship the God of Israel, but as Gentiles, right? That they would retain their Gentile identity, but worship the God of Israel as Gentiles. And so when Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is here, that's what's in the background, that God is going to come vindicate his people, Israel, and that the Gentiles will turn back and worship the God of Israel, but as Gentiles. Now, at the time of Jesus, there were Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel, but they typically did it in one of two ways. Either they went kind of swallowed the whole hog and became Jews and submitted them to circumcision, or they were in a kind of no man's land or halfway house where they would go to synagogue and they might acknowledge the God of Israel, but they also retained their pagan identity. And so they might go back home and sacrifice to pagan gods and hang out with pagan people. And what was central to Paul's ministry was this realization that in the end times, that the Gentiles were going to turn fully to the God of Israel as Gentiles. And so he said to them, to the Gentile converts, you absolutely can no longer practice idolatry. So he removed from them the possibility of being in that liminal state, right? But you don't have to submit to circumcision, that is, i.e., become Jews. And the promise was always that you would come worship the God of Israel, but as Gentiles. So maintaining the ethnic identity as a Gentile person who does not have to follow the law of Moses was really quite essential to Paul's understanding of the gospel. Now, there were some in Paul's day that probably to avoid persecution were saying, well, you know, why don't you just, go the whole route and become Jews? And Paul's position was, well, you really radically misunderstand the nature of the mission of the gospel to the whole world when you impose that criteria.
Okay.
So that's the background that makes sense of Paul's teaching on law and grace. Now, it would later be totally misunderstood by Martin Luther in the 16th century, who believed that it had nothing to do with Jew and Gentile, and that it had to do with the role of morality in our salvation. And so for Luther, the idea that you didn't have to follow the works of the law meant that that obedience to the moral law was irrelevant to the question of your justification. So he totally changed the meaning, and it gave birth to this Protestant idea of salvation by faith alone, which is a total misreading of the context of Paul's teaching.
Hannah, thanks so much for your call today from Cleveland. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're with us. Let's go to Mark now in Salt Lake City, listening to us on YouTube today. Hello, Mark. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Yeah. Briefly, I grew up in Salt Lake City, Utah, a Mormon, and one of the things that I always worshipped from the time I was always wondered from the time I was young was, where do we worship in the Mormon Church? So what I was hoping you could do for me is put together a description of proper worship out of the New Testament.
Okay, thanks. I'll do my best, although I think the limitations that you've placed upon me are artificial, and the reason I say that is because the New Testament is not a book that was designed by God or intended to describe the elements of proper worship, or to comprehensively describe them, I should put it that way. It's nothing like, it doesn't give us anything like rubrics for the liturgy or instructions on how to perform sacraments, or it's just silent on an awful lot of those questions, and that's because that's not the point of the New Testament. The New Testament is not the church's rule book, and that's the way some people regard it, but not how Catholics regard it. But that having been said, I will give you some elements of New Testament worship. So the one that is most important above all others, the criteria that St. Paul comes back to again and again, is that proper worship is defined by charity, by love of one's brother. And that whatever else you do, if you lack that charity towards neighbor, then your worship's not acceptable. And so Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 12, for example, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your rational act of worship. In John chapter 4, when Jesus says, God doesn't care if you worship on this mountain or that mountain, it's not those kinds of things that constitute true worship. The Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's quite evident from the rest of John's corpus that that worship in spirit and in truth is the life of charity. Don't say, you know, he says in 1 John, don't say that you know him if you don't walk like he did. That is to say, if you don't love your brothers, then you're lying and the truth is not in you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that criteria of Christian charity is really paramount. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I can speak with the tongue of men and angels, and I can have, you know, the gift of knowledge and fathom all mysteries, and I can do all these other things, but if I don't have charity, I'm nothing, right? There are explicit liturgical instructions in the Bible, and they are around the institution of the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, the bread and wine, which become through consecration the body and blood of Christ. This is what Jesus, of course, gives the church. This is the center of the church's act of worship. When he gave this to the apostles and said, take, you know, break, this is my body, eat this, this is my body given for you, this is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood, do this in memory of me. So the command, do this in memory of me, really is the ground, the warrant, for the continuing practice of the church to celebrate the Eucharist in memorial of Christ's death and in expectation of his future coming. And it's tied to the centrality of Christian charity. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you go to the Eucharist and you have something against your brother and the church is divided up into factions and you're there for some kind of selfish aggrandizement, then again, you partake of the Eucharist unworthily because it ought to be the sacrament of the church's unity, a unity that is expressed in charity. Now, sacred tradition has embellished our worship of the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, and this mandate to charity, with a lot of detail, but you have to go to sacred tradition to get that detail. And so the elements of the Catholic Mass, the elements of the sacred liturgy, are the way that's lived out in practice. And we can distinguish between the external rite, which is the physical gestures that we perform, from the inner disposition that we should bring to that rite. Pope Pius XII wrote a beautiful encyclical on the liturgy called Mediator Dei. I recommend you read it. And he makes this distinction. He says, of the two, between the external rite and the internal offering, the more important by far is the internal offering. Again, that emphasis upon the offering of myself, my body, along with Christ, in an act of love and charity, out of love for God and neighbor.
All right. Mark, is that helpful for you, sir?
Very helpful. I will listen to this over and over and make it part of my apology to the Mormons that I meet.
Oh, wow. Thank you.
Sounds great. Yeah, you can check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com/radio. And then once you're on that radio homepage, just look for the words Podcast Central. Click on that. You are good to go. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Register Radio this weekend with Jeanette DeMello and Matthew Bunsen. That's coming up Saturday afternoons, 4 p.m. Eastern. Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. Eastern. That's on EWTN Radio. Jeanette and Matthew shine the truth of the gospel on the events of the day. Always an important program. Register Radio, make an important part of your weekend as well. Here is Renee now in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Renee, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I was just calling with, I guess, just a practical point for one of the earlier callers. I know sometimes at our masses, either during the school mass, a teacher will have to leave with a student, or sometimes the music ministers may get maybe too busy doing their ministry or get missed by somebody. But I know sometimes after Mass, then the priest or deacon, usually the deacon, will go and give those people communion.
Yep, that is very common. That's commonly done. I appreciate the reminder. And if our organist is still listening, maybe he can consider that as an option.
Yeah, hopefully so. Thanks for your call, Renee. Here is Sean now in Atlanta, listening on The Quest. Hello, Sean. What's on your mind today?
Hi, and I want to thank you all for being there. When I always have questions that I need help when I have to get back to people. One question I had from a person that said, you know, I know previous popes, especially after the Reformation, said the Bible was inerrant, Scripture was inerrant. But this person said we declared it was infallible. So that's my first quick question. And the other one, they can't claim they talked about icons. That we have, and of course they go back to the Ten Commandments. So how would I answer them?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Second Vatican Council in its dogmatic declaration on the Word of God, says the following. It says that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error.
Mm.
That truth which God wanted to put into the sacred writings for the sake of salvation. Now, so it does teach that the Scriptures are inerrant. But I need to issue a caveat. When you talk about Scripture being inerrant, many people, and maybe your friend is one of them, have a specific doctrine of inerrancy in mind that they have inherited from modern evangelical Protestantism. In 1970-something or another, there was a group of evangelical academics that gathered together and issued a public declaration called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And you may have never heard of the statement, but I assure you that evangelical theologians have, and so it has influenced evangelical pastors and evangelical preaching, and through that has entered into the American and Anglophone consciousness. And Protestant doctrine does tend to bleed into Catholic congregations because Catholics listen to Protestant broadcasting, and they have Protestant friends, and they pick ideas up, and they don't really understand that they may be pernicious, right? Mm. And in this evangelical idea of inerrancy, the Bible is understood to be inerrant in a very literalistic way, reduced to its sort of denotative sense. And so what I mean by that is there are many evangelicals, not all of them, but many would take the inerrancy of the Bible to imply things like a young earth and the immediate and little literal creation of each of the individual species that exist, animal species that exist, without any possibility of descent and modification leading to speciation. You know, okay. Like rejecting Darwinism, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not what the Catholic Church means by inerrancy. The Catholic Church has a very nuanced understanding of the truth of the Bible and believes that the Bible is to be read in multiple senses. One of them is the literal sense, but literal does not mean literalistic. It doesn't mean fundamentalistic. It means the sense that the sacred author had in mind when he wrote the book, what he was trying to accomplish, or he or she was trying to accomplish. And that is actually harder to discern than you might think. Right? The discerning what the author's purposes were is a matter for deep historical study and research and cannot be reduced to the surface layer of the text. And so Pope Benedict writes in his apostolic exhortation on the Word of God, Verbum Domini, that it really requires quite a great deal of expertise to get at that literal sense of the text. And so sort of the naive man on the street who picks up the Bible and says, well, you know, the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it, is really not approaching the Bible with the kind of sophistication and nuance that the church does when it says the Bible is without error.
Okay. And what about that iconoclasm question?
Yeah, right, sure. So is it okay to venerate images? Well, you know, God commanded the Israelites to make images. He commanded them to. You read the instructions in the Pentateuch and around the construction of the tabernacle, or in Kings about the construction of the temple, mm-hmm. and there's detailed instructions about all kinds of imagery and animals and plants and all the rest of it. So the manufacture of religious artwork is not prohibited, but rather commanded by sacred scripture. Now, clearly, we are not allowed to bow down and worship such artwork. And so, if I ascribe to a pomegranate the status of divinity, and, oh, you great pomegranate, thank you for saving me and my people up out of Egypt, then I am falling into idolatry. But Catholics don't do that, and we don't advocate for it. We also think that the incarnation is incredibly important for appreciating the value of religious artwork, because the ineffable and invisible and unknowable God took on human flesh and became a person. And if you say that you cannot depict the humanity of Christ artistically, then you might as well be saying that Jesus isn't really a human person, which is to deny the truth of the incarnation.
Sean, thanks so much for checking in with us from Atlanta. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Abby's watching us on YouTube today. Abby says, what should we do with old Magnificat Mass/prayer books? I'm getting a good stack of them. I don't want to throw them away.
Well, I'm not aware that there's any particular rule on this in the Catholic tradition, and you're not obligated to hang on to old Magnificats, until Jesus comes back.
Okay. you know, as I was looking at this question, I thought, well, you know, I know, and I'm sure that you know some folks involved in prison ministry. That might
there
be a
go.
Great way to pass those on, get a little second life out of
That's
them.
That's a thought.
Well, we have an interesting question here also. Let me scroll up just a little bit. This is this person says, there we go. Okay. This is from Luann on Facebook. My ex and I were married by the justice of the peace. We were married for 16 years with 3 children. He is now deceased. Was our marriage never blessed by God? And do I need to ask forgiveness for living with him for 16 years?
Okay, so if you were both Catholic at the time of the wedding, then and you were not married in the church and you did not have a dispensation from your bishop, then the church would regard that marriage as invalid. And so the safe course of action would be go to confession and say, I did this and I'm sorry.
Uh-huh.
But I wouldn't beat yourself up about it too much unless you did it with a kind of impunity.
Mm.
You know, if when you went to the justice of the peace, your attitude was, well, phooey on that old Catholic church, you know, then that's a different story. But many people find themselves in your situation having never known that they had an obligation to marry in the Catholic Church. And so they did it in ignorance, but in good faith. And obviously God judges ignorance very differently than he judges impunity.
Sure,
so I don't know
sure.
where you were when you did that. Mm. That's something for you to discern with your confessor.
And Luann, thanks for watching us on Facebook today. Here's an email from Ken. Is it true that Jesus and the disciples never quote from the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament?
No, that's not true.
Okay.
They rarely quote like in a direct citation, but they make multiple allusions to the deuterocanonical texts. And moreover, when the New Testament cites the Old, about 90% of the time, it is citing the Septuagint, which is the version of the Old Testament canon that contains the deuterocanonical texts.
Ah.
Now, to go through and give you every passage of the New Testament where there is an allusion to the deuterocanonicals would be pedantic, but in the day of the internet, it is not at all difficult to say New Testament citations of deuterocanonicals, and you'll get hundreds of them.
Yeah, the art of the search.
The art of the search.
There you go. Ken, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Ron. If the Holy Family went to Egypt after the birth of Jesus, how did they present Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem in 40 days as the Jewish tradition requires?
Yeah, I have no idea. I cannot do the harmonization of the Gospels. Now, there are Catholic authors who have spilled a lot of ink doing that. St. Augustine was one who wrote a harmony of the Gospels, and others, you know, you read Fulton Sheen's Life of Christ. I mean, there have been lots of Guardini's The Lord, lots of biographies of Jesus and harmonizations that seek to fit all the pieces together puzzle-like and show how the chronology works. I don't do that, and the reason I don't is because I think that the sacred writers tell the narratives the way they do because they have distinct theological agenda, complementary agenda, not contradictory agenda.
Mm-hmm.
But they select their material very deliberately to make a point. It's not just, you know, the Gospels are not just biographies of Jesus.
Right.
You know, they're theological works told in a narrative style, and so. To me, the attempt to shoehorn all of them into a single timeline is a distraction from finding out what does St. Luke really want to tell me? What does St. Matthew really want to tell me? And I know that you can do it, and if you want to go get the commentaries and go through that work, that's fine. But to me, that's kind of beside the point of the Gospels.
Ron, thanks for your email. We'll close with this one from Sharon. When you tell someone that, quote, they will be in your prayers, what exactly do you mean? And can you give an example of the prayer?
Sure. Well, hopefully you're sincere.
Yeah.
Right? And so, I mean, it's possible to use a phrase like that flippantly as a way of trying to fill an awkward moment when someone has shared a difficulty with you.
And then never follow up.
And then never follow up when what the person really needs is empathy and attention. But if you say it, you ought to mean it. And if you mean it, the important thing is that you bring that person to consciousness when in prayer to God and ask him to have mercy on them. And hopefully you're evoking, eliciting mercy in your own heart along with it.
One of the wonderful things about my own wife of many years is that if somebody says in conversation to her, please pray for me, I have such and such going on, She'll just drop everything right then and there, and she'll say, let's pray right
now.
Well,
let's do it right now. Yeah,
absolutely. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check it out. You can also check out the podcast, as we discussed earlier. Here's how you do it. Just go to EWTN.com/radio. That'll take you to the radio homepage. Once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central. When you click on that, you'll see all of our great podcasts in alphabetical order. Scroll down just a little bit, and you'll see Call to Communion. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time on EWTN's Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day, and God bless.